For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I don't know what it is about prayer that's so difficult. I bet if you surveyed a group of Christians and asked them what are the biggest spiritual problems in your life right now, I bet you the majority of them would say something about their prayer lives. And the ones that don't mention their prayer life are liars. Or maybe they're just in denial. It's funny, you read the Gospels, the only people that seem to feel pretty good about their prayer life are the Pharisees. There's something about prayer that is challenging, and what we're going to see tonight is we're going to see that Luke is going to give us some instruction on prayer straight from Jesus. Jesus is going to teach us what are some things that get in the way of us having awesome, healthy, vibrant prayer lives. If you remember last week, we saw that Jesus taught that the greatest commandment is really two parts. You could sum up the entire law in two commands. One is to love your neighbor as yourself, which we learned last week what really is involved in that, last time we studied Luke. The other is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, this week we're going to learn about that one. You know, it's kind of an abstract concept, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But one thing it's surely going to involve is building a healthy, loving relationship with God, where we learn to talk with Him, where we learn to listen to Him, where we learn to spend time with Him, just like in any human relationship, where we want to go closer to one another. God is a relational God that wants to relate with us. He created us as relational beings. And at the center of our being is this part of us that longs for relationship with Him. And so what we're going to see is we're going to see how to develop a healthy prayer life. In fact, He's going to show us, tonight we're going to see three prayer killers, and we're going to see a fourth one next week. So we've got a couple weeks here to study this topic of prayer. What keeps us from praying? Let's look in chapter 10, verse 38, where we left off last week. It says that Jesus and His disciples were on their way, and He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to Him. So they're on their way. Remember, this is part of this section in Luke where there's this big, long journey to Jerusalem, and it's not arranged in chronological order, because we know that this village is actually Bethany, which is a village that's very close to Jerusalem, within a couple miles of Jerusalem. So He's jumped geographically down here to pick up this story because it fits in with the topics that He's covering right now. And the home that they were at is the home of Martha, it says here, and we know that she lived with two of her siblings, her sister Mary of Bethany and her brother Lazarus. We know that Jesus was pretty good friends with this family here. We see three different times He visits their house. He loved them very much. And we know these three characters here who lived in this home. And so Jesus, He's at this home. He's hanging out with friends of His. And it says that Martha had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what He said. And so Mary of Bethany. Mary just seems like a really sweet, sincere, spiritual woman. Kind of quiet. And every time we see Mary, she's doing exactly this. We see her three times. Every time we see her, she's at the feet of Jesus, whether it's here where she's listening to His teaching, whether it's in other places in the Gospels where she's anointing His feet with very expensive oil, anointing Him for His burial, having an insight that no one else seemed to have, or whether she's weeping at His feet as she cries over the death of her beloved brother Lazarus. Whatever she's doing, Mary knows where to be. She knows the feet of Jesus is the place to be. And what's incredible about this is that she's listening to His teaching. That's maybe a little bit lost on us, but back then you didn't teach women. Rabbis did not teach women the word. It was explicitly taught against, and it's hard to get over how shocking this would have been. It's hard for us to grasp this because, you know, women's rights have come a long way since then. I mean, imagine, this would be about as shocking as you go to your office hours for your calculus class. And you go in there, and there you see the professor. He's going over this past week's lesson, and you look, and he's talking with a dog. And the dog's just sitting there, kind of panting, watching him explain, you know. differentiation and integration and limits. And you'd just be like, what is going on here? That's the kind of shock they would have had at seeing a rabbi teach a woman. This was probably the first and only rabbi who Mary had ever gotten to sit at his feet and learn from. And so here we've got the Son of God who's friends with Mary. He's happy to see her, loves talking with her, willing to teach her in a way that's really engaging, and she simply was not going to pass this opportunity up. Jesus is here. I can talk to him. And she plants herself right down there, and just in this, there's this quiet peace. Mary doesn't say anything in this story. There's just a quiet peacefulness, a tranquility to what she's doing here, which contrasts sharply with her sister Martha, who seemed to have the spiritual gift of functioning. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. In fact, Martha illustrates our first big prayer killer. What keeps us from praying? The same thing that kept Martha from sitting at Jesus' feet, that we're distracted and busy. You know, she was the one, she had invited Jesus into her home, it said, right? She opened up her home to him. She felt responsible. To serve Jesus. There was a lot that went into meal preparation back then. They couldn't just pop something in the microwave. Couldn't just pick up some carryout. These were poor people, and this is before a lot of the modern conveniences that we have. So meal preparation did take some time. She was working hard trying to get this meal together and everything that went into the meal for Jesus and whoever else might have been there. And so she came to Jesus and she said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha. A few observations here about Martha. You know, she's genuinely trying to do something good for Jesus. I mean, literally, she's distracted by the preparations. That's the same Greek word, but we get our word ministry. Distracted by the preparations. She was doing something good, something legitimate. I mean, you got to eat, right? Jesus is here. Wouldn't you want to do something nice for Jesus? Wouldn't you want to make sure that you give him your best, that you serve him? And so she's genuinely trying to do something good for Jesus. Now, you know, her voice says, Lord, right? Lord, don't you care? But her tone really says something less than that. You know, for one, she's angry. That's one thing I see here from Martha. She's angry. She's angry with her sister, and she's heaping accusations on her. She is leaving me to do all the work by myself. This is like sibling rivalry here. If you've ever had a fight with your brother or sister, you can maybe relate a little bit to Martha. It's almost like she's telling on Mary here. And she's angry. She's working hard, working real hard. And as she's doing it, she's mad, and she's heaping accusations, not only toward Mary, but also toward Jesus. She seems mad at him, too. She's accusing him of not caring. And you know something's wrong when, on the one hand, you're working hard to serve Jesus, and you're really angry at Jesus, and you're accusing Jesus of not caring. This is not the kind of service that Jesus really wants from us. I mean, he wants our service. He was an active guy, and his people are not supposed to be people that just say the right thing and sit around in contemplation all the time. And you saw the Good Samaritan last week. You saw the love that he showed. I mean, love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty active. But there's something about this where Martha is trying to do something good, and she's just angry and accusing, and it said earlier, she's distracted. She's pulled away due to all of her serving. Ultimately, what really sticks out to me here is that Martha's missing out. She's really missing out, and that's exactly what Jesus tells her. He says, Martha, Martha, and that's an expression of love and compassion. He said, You're worried and upset about many things. But few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. I want you to let that sink in. I wonder how many of us here tonight Jesus is coming to, and he's saying, look, you're worried and upset about many things. I know you're trying to serve me, but you seem angry at your fellow believers. You seem angry at me. You're launching accusations in your heart that I don't seem to care. Other people don't seem to care. Nobody's working as hard as you. And he says, there's so many things, and that's fine. You know, I'm not going to make you come and sit at my feet and listen to me. But I'm also not going to make her stop. Because in fact, only a few things, really, in this case, one thing is the most important thing. And she picked the right thing. You know, when Jesus shows up at your house for a day or two, make sure you take some time to relate to him. People like Martha seem to really have a hard time relating to anyone. They kind of make you feel uncomfortable when you're around them. Hustling around, making you feel bad that you're not doing enough. It's almost like they don't know how to relate. And so they just function. And in some cases, they don't know how to relate to God either. They don't know how to relate to Jesus. I love O. Housby on this. He's got a lengthy quote, a whole chapter on Martha and Mary in his book, Under His Wings. I wanted to read a portion of this. A little bit longer quote than usual because it's so good. Housby writes this. He says, the great danger confronting the Martha souls is to become restless and taken up with outward things. They're impelled by a desire to serve. They're always active and continually occupied with something or other in the kingdom of God. But their many interests divide and distract their attention. And the one thing needful is inadvertently pushed to one side. Because these people are occupied with what is, after all, Christian work, they do not seem to think it's a very dangerous to be a little neglectful of the quiet hours at the feet of Jesus. I mean, I'm serving Jesus, right? Isn't that the same thing? Apparently not. It's clear Jesus saw a grave danger here from his response to her. And the more experience we've had in living with the Lord and in struggling against sin, the more clear it becomes to us that there's one and only one temptation which is fraught with more danger than all others put together. Do you realize what he's saying? One temptation fraught with more danger than all others put together. What could he be talking about? The temptation to neglect to have quiet seasons with the Lord each day. And maybe more than ever in a fellowship like ours, where we take seriously serving God with all of our hearts and loving our neighbor as ourselves. The temptation to neglect to have quiet seasons with the Lord each day. Our sin nature seldom says outright that we should neglect to have quiet seasons with the Lord. We'd never be that blunt. We know that's the wrong answer. Instead, he presents an array of most convincing arguments, either that it's impossible for us to have such seasons, or that it's not absolutely necessary for us to have such moments in his presence. The number of arguments which he can present is almost endless. And they vary in a most clever way according to the outward circumstances of our lives as well as our inward spiritual states. In the morning, there's too little time. My work is too pressing. After all, I'm in college, or I have a real job, or some combination of those. I was up late. By noon, our souls are already filled to the brim with the cares which attend the many activities of the day. And in the evening, we're tired. I'm worn out after the physical and mental strain of the day. In other words, there are more than enough reasons why our devotional periods at any or all of these times should be as brief as possible, at the very least, right? Many accept these reasons, too, as sufficient for discontinuing the quiet hour altogether. Man, I remember feeling this. I remember I was doing pretty well when I was in undergrad, and I did pretty well in grad school getting time with the Lord. And I even made the transition over to working full-time. But about a year out of college, I got married. And I failed to make that transition as well, to getting quality time with the Lord. I think part of it was just sitting around talking with my wife a lot. Part of it was, I moved from a house, where I was renting room with other guys to a house I owned where I had like things to take care of in it. Something about making that jump, my time with the Lord just really dwindled considerably. And it was that way for over a year. I'm embarrassed to admit. Remember, my wife would bring it up with me occasionally. I felt like, well, I read some, and I had read through the Bible multiple times at that point. I was teaching the Bible somewhat regularly, and I just kind of felt like, well, I'm busy. And I would kind of get going a little bit, and then it would fall back off. It was not a good time in my life here, and I had all these reasons, and I look back, and I'm kind of amazed that I went that long. He says, Satan knows that no Christian can be overcome more easily than the one who neglects to hold rendezvous with his Lord. A human heart cannot be a void. If it's not filled with God every day, it'll be filled with the world. Part of this is it's preventative. Because this vacuum, other things, other gods will rush in if we're not constantly coming before the Lord and refixing our attention on Him, having Him reshape our perspective, being filled up with His love. It will follow the spiritual law of gravity and sink down either into open or into secret worldliness. Either one, it's bad. Secret might even be worse. Such a heart becomes a stranger to God. What a terrifying sentence. Such a heart becomes a stranger to God. Self-examination ceases. Conscience asserts itself now and then, but never so as to lead to a complete reconciliation with God. I feel those pangs come to teachings where people are talking about this. Such a soul is bleeding to death. Its life is gradually ebbing out. Wow, that is powerful metaphor right there. If the neglect of the quiet hour leads to such fatal results, is it strange that Satan concentrates all his efforts along this line? Even though he doesn't succeed in disrupting completely the soul's intimate fellowship with God, only to have weakened our quiet hours with the Lord means a great victory for him. That's a step in the right direction. The less of God's grace we receive into our souls each day, the weaker our spiritual lives become. It's like we're starving to death. We wage warfare against our former manner of life with less earnestness, less determination to conquer. We're just simply malnourished. We content ourselves with a weak defensive and take good care to avoid only blameworthy and undesirable consequences of sin. A slothful and unwilling spirit descends upon us and paralyzes our spiritual life. It's like you just start losing the motivation to do anything. Our zeal for souls, for the brethren, for God's cause as a whole, becomes so weak that it scarcely manifests itself except when renewed a little by the zeal of others. Maybe we can kind of warm up a little bit based on other spiritual lives, their excitement. They're this fountain of living water bubbling up as they get filled by the Lord. But, we quickly dry up. We're a broken cistern. Nor do we have very much willingness to sacrifice either time, effort, or money. It's bare minimum when you just don't have the energy. And where confidence in God decreases, faith in men and human devices increases. This is where we turn to even harder to the works of the flesh. And soon, the latter tend to occupy all our time and attention. And we're left with a ministry that is very unspiritual, a life that is unspiritual, It's evaluating everything from a horizontal perspective. And in turn, this becomes an added reason for neglecting to spend time upon our knees with our Bibles. Take time for prayer, he says. We do not get time to pray. We must take it. So how do we overcome this prayer blocker? Distracted and busy? I mean, you know, we live in an age that's there's more distractions than ever. And we can have headphones in our ears all the time, constantly connected to music, internet, email, texting, Twitter, notifications, Instagram, Snapchat, whatever you're into. It's constantly coming at us. How do we overcome this distracted busyness which prevents us from sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his word and hearing from him? One is we need to set aside some time. Set aside some time. It can't be done a little bit here, a little bit there, on the go. I don't know if you guys have ever done time-lapse photography, but one of the authors I was reading used this illustration. You know, here's the Big Dipper with 20 seconds exposure. So that's still pretty long. I mean, that's the shutter is open for 20 seconds. In the middle of the night, this is about 1 in the morning, out in a place that's very far away from city lights here. This is down in Alabama. So this is my, you can barely see these brightest stars on there. And then now look at the same sky with the shutter open for 90 seconds. Look at how much more light comes in. You know, for one, what we thought was complete darkness between the stars, actually, there's light there, and you can see hundreds of stars in this picture. Because there were certain stars that were too far away to make an imprint on a 20-second exposure. But 90 seconds of that light, the cumulative effect is you can see it. And when we spend time with the Lord, we wonder why his image is being poorly reflected upon us. You know, spending time with God, it's almost like we're just getting there. We're opening the shutter, okay? Open the aperture and just let it pour in. And we're letting his light pour into our dark lives through the darkness of this world, and we begin to soak that in. And just like this, where what at first looked like complete darkness, a little bit more time, and it begins to imprint. And we start to see the light imprint and stick with us. And yet there's just simply no substitute for taking the time and setting aside the time to let this happen. You're gonna have to set some time aside in your day. And it's not like, well, I'm sure some time will come up today, and I'll just use that time. Maybe that'll work if you're really not busy at all. But as time goes on, your life's just going to get fuller and fuller. So you're going to have to fight for this. It's a fight that must happen. If we're not going to get choked out. Remember that seed that fell on the third type of soil back in Luke 8? It got choked out by the worries of this world. I mean, it's classic Martha. Enough of that, you're going to get choked out, your spiritual life. Try to minimize the distractions if you can. That's another practical tip to overcome this. Picking a place that's going to be not distracting. For some people, it's like a coffee shop, you know, or a you know, maybe different days you're going to different places. I would have different places on campus I knew I could go where I knew I was going to be undisturbed. I know people that like to go out in nature, and they like to walk around, and they found places where there's not usually people. So, you know, they'll even pray out loud. And so they got to get far away from people, and that works for them. But some sort of a place is important. And a way to minimize the stress. You know, sometimes it's having some music on. I like to do music without words, because words tend to distract me. But, you know, just instrumental type music, I can do prayer with that. I think shutting your phone off somehow or getting it away from you, I think that's a pretty good idea. It's not going to kill you. Do not get your notifications for a brief period of time each day. They're going to be waiting there for you when you get back to it. Some sort of journal. I think this can be pretty helpful for some people. The ability to write sometimes can help you stay on track, or some people use a prayer list or index cards they can flip through. They've got prayer requests written on those. But journaling sometimes can be a way of keeping your mind from flipping all over the place. If you're like me, I have a hard time with that. And a to-do list as well, because sometimes you'll be sitting there and you'll think of something so urgent, you have to do it, and you're like, I'll just do it real quick. I'll just send this email real quick. Just write it down. And then you'll just have a list of things that you need to get to at some point. And again, it's not going to kill you to wait 20 minutes to get to that list. And if you don't wait, then you're going to find yourself distracted and having a hard time tuning back in. It just takes time to tune in. At least it does for me. And I found that to be the case for most people. Also, what do you do if you find your mind wandering? You know, some of us, we beat ourselves up and we just are so mad at ourselves, and I'm just a failure and I'm never going to learn to pray, and I'm such a disappointment. God, I'm so sorry. And then our mind is off on a tangent again. Stop the groveling. Don't come to God with all these apologies about how you don't pray enough and how I'm distracted again. What you should do is just say, thank you, God, for pointing out that my mind was wandering. My mind would wander a lot more if you didn't do that. And you sit right back down at his feet, and you get back to where you were. It doesn't do any good to beat yourself up about that or to feel bad about that. God doesn't want that. We might waste more time apologizing for our terrible prayer lives than we do praying. Apologizing for our weaknesses in prayer than we do praying. And that's one of the worst things you can do for your prayer life. And so this Mary and Martha story, I think, is really, it's powerful. It's short. It's powerful. And I think there's a positive vision here of what Mary is doing at Jesus' feet. So we're distracted and busy. That can kill the prayer life. There's some suggestions, some practical suggestions. Let's look at on into Luke 11 and see what else we can find here. One day, it says, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And if you've been paying attention in Luke, you've probably noticed how often Luke points out that Jesus is withdrawing to pray, how often Jesus prays. Look at this. At his baptism, it says, as he was praying, heaven was opened up. At daybreak in 4:42, Jesus went out to a solitary place to pray. 5:16, he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. 6:12, one day soon afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night before this really important decision of picking disciples. One day, Jesus left the crowds to pray alone, and only the disciples were with him. 9:18. 9:28, about 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on a mountain to pray. And the disciples have been watching this for like 2 years now, and they're just like, who is this guy? How does he pray like this? And again, they see him praying. And one of the disciples, it says, when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, can you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples? They wanted him to teach them how to pray. And people who are powerful in prayer, they can have this awe-inspiring effect. As humble as they are, you just can tell this person is deep in prayer. I know they're praying. And honestly, this is a pretty good question to ask. If you find somebody with a good prayer life, try and get up close to them and learn what you can from them. Absorb whatever possible. But a second barrier to prayer is that sometimes we just don't know what to say. It's not just that we're busy and distracted, but sometimes we don't know how to talk to God. In fact, talking to humans can be hard enough. You ever have that where you want to talk to somebody and you just, I have no idea what to say here? It's like all my early experiences trying to talk to girls. It's a total nightmare. It's awful. Some of us feel this way about our families. You know, it's like, I want to talk to them, but I'm just like, I have nothing here to talk about. I don't know what to say. And, you know, people are a lot, it's a lot different than talking with God. I mean, with people, you know, you've got a person with like a body and an audible voice, and they're a finite human like me, and then you come to God, and God is spirit, And it's a different kind of listening. And he's infinite. And he's the creator of the universe. And it's a little intimidating. And the disciples are feeling this. And they're like, can you teach us how to talk to the Father? And Jesus is like, yeah, I can. And he gives them this short little prayer. I just want to read the whole thing, and then we'll go back and take a closer look. He says, when you guys pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. May your name be holy. May your name be set apart. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us. There's that horizontal dimension, loving one another. And lead us not into temptation. That's it. This is what's known as the Lord's Prayer. This is a shorter version than the one found in Matthew. It's obvious Jesus taught his disciples this on at least a couple of occasions. The Lord's Prayer, the simplicity and the sincerity is what really sticks out about this to me. It's very different from pagan notions of prayer. Pagan notions of prayer are elaborate, they're long, they involve repetition, the same thing over and over again. It's like you're trying to wear down the gods. It's like you're trying to, if you can say the magic words or cast the right incantation, then the gods have to give you what you're demanding from them. It's like you annoy them enough and wear them down. What's ironic about the Lord's Prayer is that Jesus explicitly said not to use it in the way the pagans use this. In Matthew, before he introduces this, he says, when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. Like that's going to make God more likely to listen if you just say more. What's ironic about the Lord's Prayer is this is, it might be the most famous couple of verses in the Bible. But this prayer, where Jesus says, don't use meaningless repetition, it's probably the most meaninglessly repeated prayer in the history of the human race. It's probably the most meaninglessly repeated scripture in the entire Bible. And it's exactly what Jesus said not to do. There was a guy a few years back who came from a background. He was coming out to one of our home churches. He came from a background where, by his testimony, he had recited this thousands of times in his life growing up. And his home church was doing a study on the Lord's Prayer. And this guy had recently become a Christian, where he had you know, been talking at God his whole life, kind of. And now he's actually in a relationship with God. And he had repeated the Our Father thousands of times, and they do a study on the Lord's Prayer at home church, and he had two really fascinating observations. One, he said, I had no idea we could address God as Father. After repeating Our Father thousands of times. And two, he said, you know, where I'm coming from, they used prayer as punishment. And how sad is that, that these were his associations with prayer? That this simple relational pattern for prayer, for many people it's viewed as a punishment, or it's viewed as something you just say repeatedly and then you go on with your life, repeatedly and mindlessly. And that's exactly the opposite of what God wants. He's a relational God, and he wants a relationship. He wants us to talk with him. What human relationship would you just repeat the same thing over and over again? What human relationship, what human father would want their kid to only come and talk to them when they're in trouble? And to talk to them as punishment? Notice how this thing starts. Father, your name, your kingdom come. And in fact, Matthew adds, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the whole beginning of this prayer does not start how we often start our prayers. where right out of the gate, I'm like, I'm feeling so bad, and I got so many problems in my life, and where are you, God? And I got this, and I got this, and I'm miserable. I'm broke. All these people are so annoying. There's all this complaining. It starts with me and my interests and my feelings and my life, and that our perspective is totally off on our prayers, if that's how we start. Jesus says, no, you start with a focus on God. That's the beginning point for prayer. Try that. If you don't know what to say to God when you pray, start your prayers with praise. Start with Him. And see what happens then to your perspective as you start to realize the bigness of God. Your problems start to seem smaller and smaller. And they don't seem as big of a deal when you've got such a big God who you're talking to. Addressing God as Father, this is almost uncomfortably intimate here. This is relational prayer. Sometimes people will pray and they're talking about God in the third person. I pray that God would this, and I pray that God would that. It's like, no, you, where this is second person. You, God, my Father. D.A. Carson says, God was rarely addressed as Father before the teaching of Jesus, and Abba was totally new. We've got no record of anyone calling God Abba. This is Abba is an Aramaic term. That even though the New Testament's written in Greek, you know, almost everything else Jesus said, they translate into Greek, but in Mark, when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays Abba. Paul in Romans 8, Galatians 4, says we cry out Abba by the Holy Spirit who's put in our hearts. It's a term that was usually found on the lips of children. Very intimate way of addressing. You can see where a little kid would, that'd be a pretty easy thing for them to say, Abba. Abba. You don't need a lot of, you know, you don't need to be able to say a lot of words to say Abba. And Jesus starts calling God Father and Abba. People are like, what is going on here? Andrew Murray talks about the necessity of starting prayer in this relational way of praising God and focusing on God. He says, as you enter the inner chamber, let your first work be to thank God for the unspeakable love which invites you to come to Him and to converse freely with Him. Yeah, that God is the one who's taken the initiative in prayer. It's not me trying to climb the ladder to God. It's God. He's there already. He's initiating. It's me tuning in to the conversation that He's already trying to have. If your heart is cold and hard, remember that religion, he's 1800s here, this is Christianity. Spirituality, really, would be probably what he means. That spirituality, it's not a matter of feeling, but it has first to do with your will. The choice, he says, to raise your heart to God and thank Him for the assurance you have that He looks down on you and that He will bless you. The assurance. Thank Him for that. Through such an act of faith, you honor God and you draw your soul away from being occupied with itself. This maybe is the poison in our prayer lives. Self. A focus on self. We need to get our hearts onto God and thanking Him. Remembering who He is and what He's done to make prayer possible. To make a relationship with us possible. Think also of the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus, who's willing to teach you to pray. Yes, we can ask Jesus the same thing. Lord, teach me to pray. And to give you the disposition to do so. Think too about the Holy Spirit, which every believer has, who is purposely given to cry, Abba, Father, in your heart, and to help your weakness in prayer. Yeah, Romans 8, 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we should, he says. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. 5 minutes spent thus will strengthen your faith for your work in the inner chamber. If you don't know what to say, there's a good place to start. And you might find your prayer life opening up in a new way. He's not just our Father, though. He's also the King of the universe, a being who's unequaled in the entire created order. He says, "Your kingdom come." Yes, both are important. We see the intimacy and closeness of a Father, and we see the mighty power of the King of everything, the first and the last. And his kingdom, it has come in part. And it's still moving into this world as more and more people turn to Christ, come into a relationship with him. So we can pray for the furthering of his purposes, praying for the advancement of his church. And we also know that one day that kingdom will be here fully and completely. That the kingdom will come in all of its glory. And evil will be removed, and he'll wipe away every tear. And there'll be no more death or crying or pain, because he's made all things new. And so we can thank him for where we know this is headed, and we can pray that his kingdom would come. And as we pray that, God might show you ways that you can act to help that kingdom come. He'll show you steps you can take to further his work here on earth as his ambassador. This is a prayer that longs for God to get the respect and glory that he deserves. Hallowed be your name. That's such a strange word, hallowed. How often do you use hallowed in your daily language? May your name be set apart as holy. Even holy is a pretty churchy word. It's praying that God would get the respect and glory that he deserves. And not just his name, like the word, but the name represented everything about his being. And so he's praying that everybody would see and know God for who he is and give him the proper place of Lord in their lives. That's what we're working for here. That's what we want. That's what we're praying. Which brings us to the second part of this prayer. And notice it switches from Father and your name and your kingdom down now to us. We're finally ready to talk about us. Give us, forgive us. We forgive who sins against us. Lead us. And so we see our needs in a new light. We see him in the light of the Father and the King who loves us and his kingdom that's coming and will one day be here in his fullness. And now I start to think about my needs. And we do need to ask God for specific things. Some of us might be too vague or generic in our prayers. You know, he says, give us our daily bread. That would be our physical needs. Not too many of us are hurting for bread these days. We're a lot wealthier than them. But, you know, this could probably be applied to energy, sustenance. You know, we sure should be thanking God and not just take for granted that we have plenty of food to eat. There's a lot of people in the world that don't. But also, there's that moment where you've gotten home from work or school and you just don't feel like dealing with people. You don't feel like going back out to Christian fellowship, and you can say, God, give me what I need. Sustain me. Give me the energy here. I'm going to step out in faith. We remember the promises of God, and we step out, and we find God coming through. We find ourselves energized. I can't tell you how many times that's happened to me. Our moral needs. He says, lead us not into temptation. Not that God would ever tempt us or lead us, you know, in like he's trying to trap us or something. James is clear. God does not tempt anyone. Don't say God is tempting me. What we're praying for is for rescue. From our own bad choices, from our own direction, from failure, we're saying, God, I need you. I don't trust myself. Please lead me in the right direction here. I want to follow you, God. I don't want to be like a stubborn mule that's got to have the bit yank in my head this direction to get me to go that way. No, I want to be real sensitive to your leading, God, and I want to be following you, and I want to be doing your will. So I'm handing myself over to him. There's also our spiritual needs. He says, forgive us, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Now, this one's a little tricky because after the cross, it is true, forgiveness is our greatest need. But what Scripture says is that forgiveness, when we come to Christ and we ask it for his forgiveness, we are cleansed once and for all time as Christians. We are made holy, the Bible says. Jesus said, it is finished, when he died on the cross. And when his sacrifice is applied to you, you are cleansed. And so for a Christian, to repeatedly ask for forgiveness day after day after day would not be an act of faith, but would actually be an act of unbelief that God has forgiven me. Look at Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You have been forgiven, Christian. God has forgiven you, and so we forgive people as a response to that. This almost makes it sound like it's the other way around. And so, if we're coming to God, and one of the things we're talking about is all the ways I've sinned today, and God, please forgive me for this, and please forgive me for that, that's not the sort of thing that should be a big part of our prayer lives. Yes, we may need to confess sin at times. We need to admit we're wrong. God will convict us on sin. But it should mostly be gratitude. Gratitude for God's forgiveness. Gratitude for who He's made me. And you'll find your perspective on your prayer life really changing. Well, implicit here in the Lord's Prayer, we see a third and final barrier that might be blocking some of our prayer lives. You're trying to pray, you feel like you're not getting anywhere. Some of us here need to ask this question. Have you joined God's family? Have you ever come to Christ and received His forgiveness? You know, this starts off with Father. Have you been adopted? It says the moment that we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit, that we're adopted into His family, we're sealed there, we obtain an inheritance. But if you've never done that, your prayer life is not going to go anywhere because you're spiritually dead. And so what you need to do is you need to come to God and you need to say, God, I want to be part of your family. I admit I don't deserve it. And I know that it's only Christ that makes this possible. I want His forgiveness. I want your Holy Spirit, God, and I want to begin a relationship with you. And that's the offer that God makes to you. You can do that tonight. And that are the three, those are the three barriers we're going to talk about tonight. Yeah. God, I bet there's a lot of us here. We're running around from this to that to the other thing. We're getting more and more worked up. We're distracted. We're getting worried and upset about so many things. And the whole time you're sitting there in the living room, patiently wondering when we're going to take a break and come and sit down with you and talk with you and receive from you and stop just trying to do for you and instead receive from you and learn what it means to rest in you and to abide in you like a vine in the branch, like a vine in the branches. God, I pray that we would instead be like Mary, that we would see what a privilege it is, how enjoyable it is, how new this is, how revolutionary this is, that the God of the universe notices me, loves me, gave His Son for me, and is eager to hear from me anytime and every time that I want to talk. You're delighted to hear like a father loves to hear from his little kids. I pray too, if anybody is not part of your family, God, that they would take you up on your offer of forgiveness and adoption and begin a life of prayer with you, and that life would grow and grow, God, to deep, deep intimacy. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.